Well, the next 2 weeks, we're going to be focusing on some passages of Scripture that are especially focused on and pointing to the birth of Jesus Christ. So today, we will be considering Joseph's reactions to the fact that Mary was pregnant when he found out about that. Next week, I plan to look at the announcement of the shepherds regarding the birth of Christ. And as we look at these two passages of Scripture, I want to do it from the perspective of what they tell us about worship. I mean, I think the focus of worship probably seems obvious when you think of the story of the shepherds and how everything was announced to them. But I believe that worship is clear in the story of Joseph as well, but it's in a different way. So let's start by reading Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his dream and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is a very familiar passage to most of us and reveals some very important truths about the coming of Christ into the world, but also gives us some really helpful insights into the kind of man that Joseph was. And I think it tells us a lot about worship. But in order to see the connection with Joseph and worship, we need to look back at another passage in Romans chapter 12. If you would turn there, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, of course, follows after the first 11 chapters of Romans, and those 11 chapters have some very significant doctrinal instruction. I think you can divide it up into four sections, loosely speaking. In the first three chapters of Romans, there's an emphasis on the wrath of God in response to the sin of man. Then beginning in chapter 3, verse 20, through chapter 5, Paul talks about the righteousness that's available to sinners through faith in Christ. And then, chapter 6 through 8, Paul speaks of what the life of Christ looks like in a person who has been saved. And then in chapters 9 through 11, there's a focus on the mercy of God, especially in regard to the Jewish people. Well, then beginning in Romans chapter 12, Paul begins to give practical application for believers in light of who they are in Christ. So I want to look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So notice at the end of verse 1, Paul speaks of our spiritual service of worship. He's not talking particularly about different aspects of a worship service. What he's talking about is the very life of a believer is in itself an expression of worship to God, just the way we live our lives. And I believe that is what we see in Joseph over in Matthew chapter 1. But to help us see how Joseph's life is an expression of worship, I want to look at several things here from Romans chapter 12. And so our first main point is this. A life wholly dedicated to the Lord is a life of worship. It's a life of worship. So people who are in union with Jesus Christ are going to give evidence of that and the way they live their life. So in verse 1, Paul is urging, beseeching, strongly imploring believers to give careful attention to what he's about to say. After he's given these words of doctrine, he wants them to understand the importance of this application. So the first thing he points out to them is this. It is only by the saving mercy of God, only by the saving mercy of God, that anyone can have a life of worship. So before Paul gets into what this life of worship looks like, he reminds them of how it's even possible. He says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So it's only by the saving mercy of God that anyone can live a life dedicated to God. So what Paul is referring to when he speaks of mercies is really just kind of the whole gamut, kind of the fullness of the actions of God taken on behalf of sinners through Jesus Christ. All the mercies of God that come into the fact that sinners are offered and provided salvation. God is holy, God is righteous, man is sinful and in rebellion against him. And his holy and righteous action toward us, or attitude toward us, is to condemn us. We're under his wrath, and that's what we deserve. But God sent his only Son into the world to accomplish salvation for sinners. It's a salvation that no one could ever deserve, no one could ever earn. But it's by God's mercy that sinners are made right with God. That's the very basis of our salvation. And that's also the basis of a life that can be characterized as a life of worship. John Calvin made this observation about this particular phrase in Romans 12. He says, until men rightly apprehend how much they owe to the mercy of God, they will never with a right feeling worship him, nor be effectually stimulated to fear and obey him. So we must never lose sight, really, of what the Lord has done for us in saving us. We should never lose sight of his mercy. I just think it's expressed so well when John Newton's song Amazing Grace, when he says, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. If you don't realize that you're a wretch who deserves condemnation, and instead you've been granted grace, if you don't realize that, you will never be a true worshiper. There has to be a recognition and understanding of that. Because the Lord our God truly is worthy of our worship because of the mercy, not just because of that, but it's one of the reasons, because of his mercy expressed toward us. The second thing that Paul points out from Romans 12:1 is that worship is the sacrificial and rational dedication of the whole self to God. Look at verse 1 again. It says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So Paul calls us to present our bodies. This is a focus, again, on our physical bodies. Our physical body, of course, is the means by which we serve the Lord with our eyes and our ears and our mouth and our hands and our feet and our mind, our brain, as we think and ponder and so forth, and our mouth as we speak. So the reference to our bodies here speaks of giving our whole self to God, to serve him. But we also need to take note here when it's the idea of presenting our bodies, the picture here is of presenting a sacrifice on the altar. Of course, a sacrifice presented on the altar is killed when it's put to death as a sacrifice on the altar. But we are called to be living sacrifices. So we're people who are still physically, we remain physically alive, but we have also died to having to have things our own way. By God's grace, believers have given themselves over to Christ as their Lord and Savior. We no longer run our own life. He is our Lord. We have died to our old self and have now have a new life in Christ. Baptism is a symbol of that, dying with Christ, and then rising to newness of life. So we are now living sacrifices, people who are dead in Christ, but are alive, and so we are living sacrifices. It's also a holy sacrifice in the sense that we're set apart and dedicated to the service of God. Well, the last part of verse 1 describes all this, at least from the New American Standard Version. It describes it as our spiritual service of worship. The word that's translated there, spiritual, in the NASB, is more literally the word for rational or pertaining to what is reasonable. So the worship that we give to the Lord by presenting or dedicating our whole self to God is a worship that is thoughtful. It's a worship that is reasonable. This doesn't mean that there's no emotion involved, because there is. But the focus here is on thinking it through with our mind. There are choices. There are things that are thought about and then appropriate choices made as a result. That ties in really well with the final thought here from Romans 12. Worship is the commitment not to be conformed to this world, but to be more and more transformed by the revealed will of God. So verse 2, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So in speaking of a living, holy, sacrificial, rational dedication of ourselves to God, Paul now speaks of the importance of renewing our minds. The world's way of looking at things is generally the opposite of God's ways. So as people who have been saved by the mercy of God, we're to make sure that we're not conformed to the world's way of thinking. Instead, this rational dedication to the Lord requires that our thinking be transformed. We're to focus on what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, which I believe is what God has revealed in His Word. It's His clear, good, acceptable, perfect will of God. So every day of our life, there are decisions that we make with our mind and then carry them out with our body. Are we going to go with what the world says and what oftentimes our own sinful thoughts are kind of in agreement with and going one direction? Or are we going to go with what the Word of God says? When we make those choices, those really transformational choices, to go to not be conformed to the world, but instead to go with the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, that's worship. That's living a life of worship. So, let's now apply these truths to Joseph. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1. So, point number 2, we see this. Joseph's godly conduct in a difficult situation reveals a life of sacrificial and rational worship of the Lord. Just to give you a kind of a running start on those verses until we get to verse 18. In Matthew chapter 1, really the beginning with the very first verse, the apostle actually lays out for us the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Verse 1 says, it's the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he gives a detailed record of the generations leading up to Christ's birth. Takes us to verse 17, which is a summary then. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. So Matthew points out these three sets of 14 generations to emphasize the fact that this is the sovereign purpose and plan of God in history to bring about the Messiah when He brought Him about. Then beginning in verse 18, Matthew relates to us some important things that lead up to the birth of Jesus. And he points these things out from the perspective of Joseph. Of course, when you look in Luke, it's generally from the perspective of Mary. But in Matthew, it's more from the perspective of Joseph. So verse 18 says this, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So Matthew begins by telling us that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Most of you know, but that betrothal was the first stage of marriage in the Jewish culture. It would last for about a year. I mean, they actually committed themselves to one another, husband and wife, made those commitments. But the betrothal period lasted for about a year, in which they did not live together during that time. But it was as binding as marriage, and the only way to really break the betrothal was to actually get a divorce, which actually is kind of what Joseph is referring to later. So before Joseph and Mary came together, meaning after the betrothal period was over, before they came together after the betrothal period, it became obvious that Mary was pregnant. You may remember that when Mary found out she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, you know, the angel Gabriel speaking to her. Then she went to go stay with her cousin Elizabeth for a time. She ended up staying with her for about 3 months. So apparently at some point after this, Mary began showing that she was indeed pregnant, and it became obvious that she was pregnant, therefore. So in verse 18, it says that she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Of course, Joseph didn't know about that. I mean, it's obvious that Mary had not told him about the angel, about the visit that she received from the angel Gabriel. And you can really kind of, if you think about trying to put yourself in Mary's position, and how am I going to explain this? It's probably better that she didn't try to explain it herself. And she didn't, apparently. It's also interesting to know, the doctrine of the virgin birth, which is what this is all about, I mean, it's an amazing work of God, and it's such a foundational truth to what Christians believe. But Joseph didn't know that truth yet. All he could see was a big problem. I mean, a big problem. And it's in this context of this problem that we see several examples of the kind of man that Joseph was. And we see in him what I would call this life of sacrificial and rational worship of the Lord. First thing we see is this. Joseph was a righteous man in his faith and in his actions. He was a righteous man. Verse 19 says, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." One of the ways that we know Joseph was a righteous man is because he married Mary. If you look, we're not going to look through this, but you probably remember some of the things from Luke chapter 1. As Mary is described and you see her reaction to the angel and so forth, just even her Magnificat, I mean the psalm that she spoke and sang and an expression of worship after this, it's obvious that Mary was a godly young woman. Her faith, her submission, her obedience to the Lord were just exemplary. Well, a godly woman like Mary is not going to be content with a husband who was anything less than godly himself. So those of you who are single should be praying that the Lord would bring a godly man, godly woman into your life. Don't be content with anything else. What that also means, though, is that you're pursuing a God-honoring kind of life so that kind of person will be attracted to you. So we kind of get a little glimpse of that with Joseph and Mary. But there's another aspect of Joseph's righteousness. I mean, he was righteous in his standing with God. He had a righteous standing with God. Here's how I would see that or explain that. In verse 21, the angel tells Joseph to name the child Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. I believe that Joseph understood what the angel was talking about. I believe he understood about the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And he knew that the Messiah would be born in the line of David, which was the line that Joseph was in. So by believing these prophecies of the Messiah, Joseph was made righteous in the same sense that Abraham was made righteous, that we read about back in Genesis 15. It tells us in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Well, I believe Joseph had that same righteousness, that same righteous standing with God that was reckoned to him by faith because he believed the promises of the Messiah. But we also see here that Joseph was a man of righteous character. It wasn't just a righteous standing, but he acted. He lived in righteous ways. You can see that by the actions that he took whenever he realized that Mary, his betrothed wife, was pregnant. I mean, if you just think about some of the natural thoughts that would come to your mind when you realize this situation, I mean, I think you'd be surprised, for sure. I think Joseph would probably be disappointed because you thought you knew Mary better than that. Definitely you're going to feel hurt. You're going to feel betrayed. You're going to feel humiliated. What are the people going to say? What are they going to think? Be very natural to be angry. There's any number of sinful and ungodly things you could do or say in this kind of situation. And if you would do those ungodly things, you would be guilty of being conformed to the sinful ways of thinking of the world. We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Joseph did not go with the worldly ways of thinking and responding to this situation. He was a righteous man and he acted righteously. He assumed that Mary had been unfaithful to him in becoming pregnant. So as a righteous man, Joseph began to reason from the scriptures about what the correct way to respond to this would be. The Old Testament law says that Joseph has the option of putting her to death for adultery. He does not want to go that direction. But he feels that a private divorce would be the most righteous way to handle this situation. So Joseph loved Mary, and he loved her in righteous ways. One thing that stands out to me here about this, there's every reason for Joseph to feel humiliated. He's concerned that Mary not feel humiliated. I mean, that's a different way of thinking. That's not being conformed to the world's way. I'm going to get you. That's being concerned for her. So he was proving that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect by his righteous responses. And so when Joseph did this, he was living a life of sacrificial and rational worship, just like Romans 12 says we should. He was thinking about it, had to do with his mind and his choices. Next, we see that Joseph was a man of patient wisdom. Patient wisdom. Like I said, the most natural response for a man in this situation would be to become angry, jealous, and then to let those feelings determine what your actions are going to be. I mean, Joseph shows amazing self-restraint. As we said, I'm sure he would feel hurt, rejected, but he did not act rashly. He did not come up with a plan to lash out at Mary. He did not come up with some way to kind of get revenge on her for what she had done, to pay her back in some way. If Joseph had done that, he would be being conformed to the world's way of thinking. But he didn't. Instead, Joseph was patient. He considered very carefully what the correct response should be. I'm sure that he took all this to the Lord in prayer and asked for wisdom. And when Joseph then was showing this patient wisdom, he was proving that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. He was living a life of sacrificial and rational worship of the Lord. What we also see in these verses is that Joseph was a man who was concerned first and foremost for the glory of God. He was concerned first and foremost for the glory of God. Verses 20 and 21. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So clearly, God has answered Joseph's prayer. What do I do? How do I handle this? By the way, I think this was probably an answer to Mary's prayer. I have no doubt Mary was praying for Joseph big time about this. Help him know what to do, Lord. So this was an answer to both Joseph and Mary's prayers, I feel certain. And so their prayers then are answered with this angel appearing in a dream. So while Joseph then is considering what is the wise and righteous response to this situation, according to the word of God, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream. By the way, you probably should point this out too. This is not a dream like you or I would have. I mean, it's, you know what your dreams are like. But this would be very different. I mean, the angel of the Lord appeared. This would be a dream that would be very clear. I mean, it would have an absolute certainty. I think there would even be a soberness, even a holiness stamped on it. Just kind of that would be obvious. So that there was no doubt in Joseph's mind. This was the Lord speaking to him. So the angel tells Joseph the same thing that Gabriel had told Mary several months earlier. He told Joseph that Mary was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. He reminded Joseph of the prophecies made to David about the Messiah because he called Joseph a son of David. He's reminding him of that. He told Joseph that the child was Jesus, which would mean he's the Messiah who has been prophesied about in the Scriptures. Joseph was a man who was concerned for the glory of God. You can see that in the fact that he wanted his focus to be righteous. He wanted to honor God in what he did. You can see that when he showed this patient wisdom. He wanted to make sure he did the right thing. And then after Joseph woke up from this dream, we see in verse 24 that he did what the Lord commanded him to do, and he lived with Mary as his wife. So he was still going to have to deal with people gossiping about he and Mary. He was still going to have to deal with judgmental looks and comments. But Joseph knew what the truth was. And he knew with certainty what the good and acceptable perfect will of God was. And because of that, Joseph had a heart to glorify God, and he obeyed. And when he obeyed, again, he was living a life of sacrificial, rational worship of the Lord. The final observation about Joseph is this. Joseph was a man who gladly obeyed. We're going to focus more on that. Gladly obeyed the Lord. Verse 24 and 25 says this. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph was a righteous man, a man of faith in God, and when he received a clear word of revelation from the Lord, he immediately obeyed. He was more concerned for God's glory than for his own reputation. So Joseph gladly and promptly obeyed the Lord. That's the kind of man he was. As a matter of fact, what is said in verse 25 about keeping Mary a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus is also Joseph wanting to make sure that God received the full glory in all of this. Now, there's two other times that the Lord spoke to Joseph, at least that the Bible tells about in Matthew chapter 2. And each time his response was the same. If you looked at chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, and again, this was just after the wise men had come to visit and to worship the child themselves. But verse 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 2, now when they had gone, when the wise men had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. This is prompt obedience. I mean, he got up while it was still night. He realized what he was supposed to do. He got up. He said, "We're doing it now." Look down in verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. Once again, immediate, prompt obedience. This is the kind of obedience that Jesus taught us to pray for in the Lord's Prayer. He says, "Your will." We're supposed to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." How is his will done in heaven? I think that's a focus on how do the angels respond to God's will with prompt obedience. That's what you see here in Joseph. He obeyed right when he knew what he was supposed to do. He obeyed. He did it. And when he obeyed, he was living a life of sacrificial, rational worship of the Lord. So he's still in his pajamas. He's in worship. I mean, it's just, this is an everyday kind of life, kind of worship. And you see it in Joseph. I mean, I think he's just an excellent example of worship, because it's kind of worship that is being talked about. And I think that Romans 12 is talking about that happens throughout the day in everyday situations all through life. It's an aspect of worship. Now, one thing I can guarantee you is that you will never face the same situation that Joseph and Mary faced. You will, none of you will ever be in that situation. It will never happen to you. But you are going to be in situations where you're going to feel hurt. It's already happened to you, and it's going to happen again. You're going to be in situations where you're going to feel rejected. It's already happened to you, and it's going to happen again. You're going to be in situations where you're not sure how you should respond in a given situation. You know how you want to respond, and it's not in a good way, but you're not sure how you should respond. Well, in those times, you're going to be tempted to be conformed to the world's way of thinking in those areas, in those situations. I would encourage you, though, to live a life of sacrificial, rational worship to the Lord instead. With Joseph, I think, is an excellent example of doing that. But this is obviously a challenge. And it's a challenge that we face every day. Well, there are verses that remind us, verses in this passage that remind us of how this whole thing is possible. So point number three is this. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ that any person can have a life of sacrificial and rational worship. The angel's instructions on what to name the child that will be born to Mary are very important for us to consider. It says in verse 21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So, a couple important things we see from that. One is this. It reminds us that all men are lost and live in bondage to sin. All are lost and live in bondage to sin. Sin is disobedience to the law of God. He is the one who decrees what is right and wrong. And when we sin, we go against what God says is right. Scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it's not simply a fact when we think about sin that we have just done things wrong, because we do things wrong, but it's more than that. Because as we've already noted, the consequence of that, it means that you're under the wrath and condemnation of God, and it's because of sin. That's another aspect of the bondage that sin brings. But there is, more specifically, a bondage, an enslavement that goes along with sin. Romans 3:10-12 says, "There is none righteous, there is not even one. There is none who understands, there is no one who seeks after God. All have turned aside, together they've become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one." That's bondage. That's bondage to sin. So that's a reminder that we need a Savior, and only Jesus Christ can accomplish that salvation. It says he came to save his people from their sins. So first it tells us that we need saving. So how does he do that? Well, point B, it's by his death and resurrection that Jesus saves his people from their sins. The name Jesus, when he says, call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, the name Jesus means Jehovah saves. So call him Jehovah saves, because that's what he's going to do. He's given that name because he is the one given to save people who are lost and live in bondage. As a matter of fact, literally it says, you shall call his name Jesus because he himself will save. I mean, there's a focus on the fact that there is salvation in no other person, no other name but Jesus Christ. In Romans 3:25, Jesus is spoken of as being the propitiation. It's a big word. Propitiation basically means the one who bears wrath, the wrath bearer. So Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God toward our sins as a substitute so that we would not have to suffer that same wrath for our sins in eternal hell. And the angel also makes it clear this is not just a generic substitution for sin. It was specific. It says he will save his people from their sins. Joseph probably would have understood this to mean that he was coming to save the Jewish people. Joseph was Jewish, and I think he would have understood it in that context. But we know it was way more than that. We know it was way bigger than just what was going to happen with the Jewish people. He came to save all those that the Father had given him, those he chose before the foundation of the world, which is a multitude of people that are described as outnumbering the grains of sand on the beach. If you've ever tried to count those grains of sand, just get one hand, just get one where it just kind of sticks on your fingers and then start counting the grains. you'll have multiplied hundreds. The pictures I've given to these that the Lord has chosen are supposed to outnumber the sands, grains of sand on the beach. That's a lot of people. He came to save sinners. He came to so transform their life that they would become people who are not conformed to the world, but are transformed and actually live lives of sacrificial and rational worship of the Lord. Now, there's one other important thing we need to see in these verses about the work of Christ as Savior. Point C, only Jesus Christ can be the Savior of sinners because only He is fully man and fully God. One thing that Matthew does in his Gospel is that he will often point out, as he's writing, he'll point out how certain things are a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. So after here speaking of the angel appearing to Joseph in a dream, Matthew then adds these observations in verses 22 and 23. He says, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us." The prophet he's referring to is Isaiah. These words are found in Isaiah 7, verse 14, with a reference there to chapter 8, verse 10 as well. And the words were originally spoken by Isaiah to King Ahaz, king of Judah at that time. Well, here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew understands that these words were a prophecy of the fact that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. And of course, it is the fulfillment of that prophecy that is taking place through Mary. Well, it is this prophecy then that gives us further insight into who Christ our Savior is and His work as a Savior. I mean, first off, the fact that He's born of a woman tells us that He's a human being. He is a man. He is a person. Secondly, though, the fact that He is called Emmanuel tells us that He's God, fully God. He is God with us, God who took on human flesh, lived on the same earth that we live on. So in order to be our Savior, Jesus had to be a human being. That is because He was coming to save sinful human beings. So He had to be a man so that He could suffer and die as a man for other human man sinners. But He also had to be God. He had to be God so He could give full divine value to all that He did as a man in accomplishing salvation. He had to be God so He could be the mediator between God and man. And so in this itself, we just see the amazing mystery of God's great mercy to sinful men. This is still talking about the mercy of God. Matthew Henry describes this deep mercy in the quote that I want to close with here. He says, "By the light of nature, we see God as a God above us." So what he's saying there, he's reminding us there, the heavens declare the glory of God. In creation, we see His divine attributes. So by the light of nature, we see God as a God above us. Then, by the light of His law, we see Him as a God against us. Because His law is what shows us our sin and shows us how we fall short of His glory. But by the light of the gospel, we see Him as Emmanuel, God with us, in our own nature, and which is more in our interest. The mercy of God in Christ is an astounding thing. So I remind you again, and we'll just close with what Paul said. "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual, rational service of worship." Lord, we want to thank You again for Your word. And I thank You for examples in Your word that are examples to us. I thank You for giving us a glimpse into the kind of man that Joseph was. We just see this glimpse of him in, I would say, easily probably the most dramatic and most difficult section of his life. But we're given an insight into how he thought and to how he reasoned, and then to how he responded when he was really under significant pressure in a really hard place. And he shows us what it's like to live as a righteous man or woman. Lord, help us to learn how to do that. Help us to be people who worship, but that worship happens in our bedroom, in our living room, in the car, at work, with our friends. Help us to realize that we are making these choices all day long of whether we are going to be conformed to what is a sinful way of thinking or the sinful way of talking or the sinful way of doing something, or are we going to be transformed so that our very life gives evidence to what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is, because we're seeking to honor Him instead. And every time we do that throughout the day, it's an expression of worship to You. Lord, help us to grow in that. Every one of us have need to grow, because we are faced with opportunities to worship in that way every single day, multiple times during the day. Help us to grow in our own application of that and our situations. Lord, we want to thank You too that the only way that is even possible is through Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. None of us are smart enough or moral enough to do that kind of thing on our own. It can only happen because by Your mercy, You have saved us through Christ. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would invite you to receive Him. He has shown great mercy to you. A prayer of this sort would be a way to just kind of to approach Him. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize I fall way short of what You have called me to be. But Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like me. Thank You so much for Your mercy in sending Your Son to be my Savior. I want to receive Him as my Savior. I want to submit my life to Him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, make a note in your tear off, and we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together hymn number 133. 133.